Tonight, we're going to look at some things that you need to know when you're interpreting the scriptures. We have observed and observed and observed, and now we come to the point of interpretation. Last week, we looked at the literal view as contrast with the figurative view. Many of the passages of Scripture are to be taken figuratively if the literal view somehow doesn't quite make sense. At the end of our session last week, Brother Steve shared with us about the Psalm 23, the metaphors and the idioms in Psalm 23 are very pronounced. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, the Lord is not quite a shepherd, but that's what the Psalm says. The Lord is my shepherd. And interestingly, in the Bishop's Bible of, I think it was 1485, Psalm 23:1 was translated, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and no one has had nerve enough to change it since that time, but actually the Greek, the Hebrew says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack," and lacking and wanting a pretty good distance apart, but anyway, that 23rd Psalm is a very interesting psalm to study because David wrote the psalm, and David was a shepherd boy. And one of the things that always impressed me about the 23rd Psalm was, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." It was a long time, I walked with the Lord for a long time before I heard anybody explain that. But what happened is that the shepherds have to move the sheep from one grazing place to another, and oftentimes they have to pass through very narrow passages. And in passing through the narrow passage, sheep are very timid when it comes to such movement. So what David is saying is that, "Yea, though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord has a rod and a staff, and they are comfortable," or comforting to him. Your rod and your staff. Now, the shepherd has a rod and a staff, and that's to be taken literally because that's what the shepherd has. He has a rod and a staff. And one of the things that I found out about the 23rd Psalm, this was some years ago. We visited a family who was farming, and they had sheep on the farm. And the fellow that was running the farm took me out. He was getting ready to move the sheep. And he told me to call the sheep. And I called the sheep, and they acted like I wasn't even there. He called them in a moderate voice, and they all came to him. So what the psalmist is doing there is comparing us to sheep. And like sheep, we tend to go astray. Sheep tend to go astray. They wander, they're nibbling in the grass, and they're not paying much attention to the rest of them. They go astray. So do we. Isn't that remarkable? Just really remarkable. So I thought I would, I wanted to thank my brother for mentioning that the other night. I thought it was a really good illustration of what we were trying to convey, that some of the Bible is to be taken literally. You take it literally unless it really doesn't make sense to take it literally. And then you have to look for what it's really talking about. So tonight, in interpretation, I want to share with you some things that Hendrickson shares in his book, and I thought that this might be somewhat helpful if you could take this along and kind of look at it from time to time when you're studying your Bible. And the first word I have there is an anthropomorphism. Oh boy, that's a 50-cent word. Well, the Greek word anthropos is man, and this word is developed from the man-like qualities. God does not have ears and eyes and a mouth and all of that. So when we see in the Bible, it talks about God's eyes or God's ears or and so forth, we know that that's an anthropomorphism. That's a man-like feature attributed to God so that we can understand. We can't understand pure spirit. Can anybody tell me what a pure spirit is like? No? Nobody? Well, I thought maybe somebody could help me with that one. I've spent quite a bit of time recently thinking about this cosmos and how immense it is, how big it is. And the Bible says that God said, let there be, and there was. Almighty God is so great, He created everything that we are in touch with out of nothing. You look at this room, and there isn't a thing in this room that didn't come out of the ground. And God created the earth. I was reading an article last night about this scientist who spent a lifetime trying to figure out exactly why the earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. He couldn't figure it out. Well, I could have told him why if he'd asked me. Because God put it here. But if it was 94 million miles, it would be too cold. And if it was 92 million miles, it would be too hot. So God created the earth, and He put it here in just the right place so that it would breed life. And life is everywhere in the earth, everywhere. So an anthropomorphism is when you read in the Bible about God's hands. I have Psalm Isaiah 59:1 here. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. Hallelujah. That's great. God hears us when we pray. Praise the Lord. And then you have apostrophe. Addressing things as if it were a person or an absent or imaginary person, as if it were present. And we see this, an example of this in 1 Corinthians 15:55. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very interesting chapter to study if you're inclined to really get into a deep study of the Bible, because 1 Corinthians 15 begins by a presentation of the gospel. And Paul gives the gospel, but not only does he give the gospel, he gives evidence that the gospel is real. How do you deny the witness of 500 people who saw Jesus after He rose from the dead? Well, you can't. Not really. Okay, so the apostrophe that I have in your notes there, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So he's attributing an apostrophe is being attributed here to death and its sting and its victory. So death has no victory over us, and it has no sting over us. And I think I shared with you either last week or week before last that during my ministry, I've witnessed a number of people in the death mode. And there's a marked difference between those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who are dying and those who don't. Unbelievers die very hard, and they hold on and they hold on and they hold on as long as they can, and finally they give up. But believers are so comfortable with death until it really is not traumatic for them, for most believers. Most believers die very easily because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, hallelujah. Paul says that, you know, he would rather be with the Lord, but it's more expedient for him to stay with you for a little while. So I guess that's what the Lord is doing with me. Keeping me here for a little while. I don't know why, but, well, here I am. Then we have a euphemism. The use of a less offensive expression to indicate a more offensive one. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. What is Paul saying here in Galatians 5:12? Well, this is reminds us of the imprecatory Psalms. Some of the Psalms are imprecatory, and they say, get them, Lord. Lord, don't let the wicked get away with this. Judge them. Punish them. Put them down. So Paul is kind of saying the same thing here in a euphemism. And then we have the hyperbole, exaggeration to say more than is literally meant. When he says in 2 Corinthians 11:8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. Well, Paul was being diplomatic here and kind. He's not a robber. Paul is not a robber. He says that he robbed other churches. In other words, he took money from other churches so that he would not be chargeable to the church in Corinth. And I think that this is the Corinthian letters are great letters for pastors to study, because the Corinthian letters emphasize the role of the pastor in his relationship to the church. The pastor should not be interested in the church for the money that he makes. Now, I never made a lot of money in a ministry. There's some pastors that are very well paid. I know one pastor that makes over $125,000 and asks the church for a raise. Can you imagine that? No. Well, I don't think your pastor makes that kind of money. And if he did, I doubt that he would be asking for a raise. But you can see that everyone who is in the ministry is really not on the Lord's side. There's some men in the ministry who are in the ministry for the gain and the prestige and the title and all of that. But those are all wrong reasons. We ought to be in the ministry to serve the Lord. And as Paul gave up everything, he says he gave it up and counted it as rubbish for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's remarkable. Because Paul, with his education, could have been a very wealthy man. And he was a Pharisee's Pharisee, which meant that he was a teacher of the lawyers. Isn't that something? But he gave up everything. He said nothing. And I'm often reminded when I think about Paul is that I'm reminded that he teaches us that this world is nothing compared to what we are going to experience in heaven. And I don't know whether it's legitimate to do this or not, but I do think about heaven. I think the older you get, the more you think about heaven. So I do think about heaven, but I'm reminded that Paul was taken up to the third heaven and saw things that he wasn't allowed to talk about. And I say to myself when I read that, I wonder what he saw. And I probably shouldn't do that, but I do wonder, you know, you wonder what he saw. Okay. We have the Greek word here, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you. You'll probably get it wrong. Anyway, it's a comparison in which likeness is implied rather than stated directly. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven is what the bakers use to put in the dough to make it rise. Is that right? Is that what leaven is? To make the dough rise? So what Paul is saying here is that beware of the teachings of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are hypocrites. Hippocrates was a man who was an actor who put on a false face. So the hypocrite is one who really has a false face. You know, I don't know if any of you have any of you met backslappers? You never met a backslapper? Somebody to pat you on the back and tell you how great you are and all that. Well, most of those people are really hypocrites because they don't really mean what they're doing. They don't really mean what they're saying. So you have this in the scriptures also, and the Pharisees were really some bad actors. They had the control of the synagogues. They had sway over the people, and they imposed conditions on the people that they themselves would not adhere to. And one of the things that makes the ministry somewhat difficult is that the preacher ought to be the first to do what he's preaching. If you're not willing to do it, don't preach it. But if you are, if you're going to preach it, be willing to do it, to set an example for the congregation. And it's not easy. I think I shared with you, or I shared with Steve, when I was thinking about selling my business to go to seminary to prepare for the ministry, I went to an old preacher who was in Franklin Park. Reverend Byrd was his name. He's probably dead now because he was quite aged when I went to see him. And I asked him about selling my business and going to seminary to prepare for the ministry. And he said, "Bob, if you can do anything else, go do it." What he was saying was that the ministry is so difficult until that should be a compelling thing in your mind and in your heart. And if it's not, leave it alone. Leave it alone. I talked to ministers. Brother Steve and I had lunch last week, a week before last, and very good conversation. But we agree that the ministry is very, very difficult. One of the reasons, and I share this with you, one of the reasons that it's difficult is that the minister, the pastor, has a relationship with everybody in the church. And everybody in the church wants a relationship with the pastor. And it seems like most of the people in the congregation forget about the other people in the congregation. They just want to have this one-on-one relationship. And he's got to carry the burdens of the people in the congregation. And many of the burdens in the congregation he can't share with his wife. My wife is confronted, some people confronted my wife when I was the pastor, and she didn't know what they were talking about. But they assumed that I told her what they shared with me. But you can't do that. You just can't do that. Moving on, you have idioms in the Bible. An idiom is an expression peculiar to a particular people. And the one that I have here is something that maybe some of you young people can't relate to. Samson said, "I will go into my wife in her room." What did he mean? What was he talking about? Well, in that time, to go into the wife's room meant that he was going in to be intimate with his wife. That's what that meant. But it's an idiom to us because we don't talk that way anymore. The paradox is a statement that seems absurd, self-contradictory, or contrary to logical thought. A paradox. Do we find paradoxes in the Bible? Yes, indeed we do. Whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. There's a paradox. But hallelujah for it. That's a great paradox. If you are willing to lose your life for Christ, you're going to find a life that's so much better than this one until there's no comparison. No comparison. So you have paradoxes, and then you have personification. Ascribing human characteristics or actions to inanimate objects or animals. The moon will be abased and the sun ashamed. Isaiah 24:23. The moon is an inanimate object. So is the sun. We have sun worshipers and moon worshipers today. You have in almost every newspaper in the country the astrological signs. Well, you know, that's idolatry. I think Brother Steve shared with us a couple weeks ago about idolatry. Everybody's an idolater, and there's some people that are really brash with their idolatry. So you have that idioms, metaphors, the paradox, personification, and then the rhetorical question. Rhetorical question is a question that does not require an answer except the one who is hearing the question will usually make a mental remark. A question that requires no response yet forces one to answer mentally and consider the ramifications. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 56:11. And also this is in Romans chapter 8, I believe it is. Romans 8.
I'm not sure.
You're not sure? Let's just look that up. Romans chapter 8. I confess to you I'm getting old because I used to have all of this stuff in my head. And it's getting away from me. I should have my old King James with me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I think that's, I thought that was Romans 8. 33? Yeah. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. That's a very hopeful passage of scripture, that Christ actually makes intercessions for us, those of us who are believers. And then you have After the rhetorical questions, you have the simile. I remember preaching a sermon some years ago, and I had the simile in my notes, and I was trying to preach and read my notes at the same time, and I called it a smile. But actually, it's a simile is a comparison using like or as. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. And this was from Psalm 1, verse 3, that I shared with you last week, that the tree mentioned in Psalm 1 is a full-grown tree. It's not a shrub or a baby tree. It's a full-grown tree planted by the rivers of water that gets its nourishment all the time from the river. Now, in your Bible study, it's good to bear these things in mind. When you run across one of them, you can come back and refer to your notes, or if you have an excellent memory, you can memorize these things, and they're very helpful in interpreting the scriptures. Now, what I'd like to do now is to take a look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This should be very familiar to you. What happens in the book of Romans is that up to the end of chapter 11, Paul is dealing primarily with doctrinal issues. This is a great doctrinal book. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the book, he's being practical. This is what you do about what you know. And chapter 12, I'm reading from New King James now. Chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the first question that should come to your mind as you read this text, these first two verses? Everybody? Nobody? Yes, sir.
Who is it addressed to? Who is it speaking to?
Who is it speaking to? Who is it speaking to?
Brothers.
Right. Well, what I had in mind was the first thing that should catch our attention, according to what we've learned in observation, therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? Why is the therefore here? Well, the therefore is here because Paul has gone through all of these doctrinal issues, beginning with condemnation and ending with God's purpose for his people Israel. And then if you look at the end of chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it should be repaid him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, therefore, you brethren, and my brother's right, it's talking to you who read this letter, you brethren, that is, collectively and individually, you, if you read this letter, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How do you do that? Any ideas? Yes, sir.
Through God. You're approaching God. You can't do this by yourself.
Think not. I can. I'm just kidding, folks. I'm just kidding. No, you really can't do this by yourself. And if you think you can, you need to go back and read the beginning of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you think you can do everything that Paul is telling you to do in Romans, you have some humility lessons to go through. You really need to give yourself some serious consideration. No one is able in this life to come to a position of sanctification where they can do everything that's in Romans, as far as I can see. So you have here, Paul is beseeching you. I beseech you. What does that mean? I'm sorry?
I beg of you.
I beg of you. That's a good way of putting it. I urge you. I implore you. In other words, I'm telling you that you need to give some careful consideration to all of these things that I've said up to this point. I beseech you, therefore. I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God. See, it says so in the text that you can't do it. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Here's your sanctification. That you present your bodies to God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. Peter says that we're living stones being built up as a temple of God. So, therefore, our bodies are really not our own. Our bodies belong to God. And what we do with our bodies is very important as we walk with the Lord and as other people observe us and as we are living witnesses. We should be as Christ-like in our living as we can possibly be, understanding we're sinners and we're going to make a lot of mistakes. But what we really ought to do is to try as best we are able to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ in our day-to-day walk. And it's not always the big things. Sometimes it's the little things. One of the things that I have a habit of doing that comes from my Southern upbringing is to step back when I see a lady coming and open a door for her. And some of the women up here are shocked when I do that because nobody does it anymore. But oftentimes, things like that do have an impression on people. You know, who is this guy? He doesn't know me. And he's holding the door open for me. Well, there's a good little testimony. It's a little testimony. And I think I shared this with you before. You see somebody wearing a cross, that's a good place to start witnessing. You should ask them, do you know what that means? And most of them don't. They don't have any idea what it means. So anyway, your sanctification is mentioned here because you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. How do we live a life that's holy and acceptable to God if we don't know the scriptures? If we don't have a solid teaching church, preaching church. I want to remind you again, this church is unique. Very unique. Because there are not too many men today who are bold enough in the Lord to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and mean it. You have that here. And that's something you ought to cherish. And I don't mean to, for my brother to get puffed up, because it's the Lord enabling him to do it. But this is a very special church. I wish all of them were like this. And there was a time in America when you could go to a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, an Episcopal church, a Holiness church, and hear the gospel. There was a time when that prevailed. And one of the things that de Tocqueville, I don't know if you know about de Tocqueville, he was a young man from France who came and observed things in America. He said, one of the things that he said in his book about America was that the thing that made America great was her preachers. The preaching of the gospel is what initially made America a great nation. And what are we doing now? Evolution. Everything contrary to what God says in His Word. So, here we have the sanctification. We are to live acceptably to God. And He says in the end of the first verse, "This is your reasonable service." Why is it our reasonable service? Because of what Christ has done for us. Chapter 11, verse 36 again. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Therefore, we are to live holy and acceptable lives to God, and this is our reasonable service. My. "And do not be conformed to this world." Oh boy. How do we do that? Well, I'm going to suggest one way to do it is to bear in mind that you're on your way to heaven. And if you keep in mind that you're on your way to heaven, these earthly things won't attract you that much. In fact, you'll come to detest them. I usually read the newspaper every day. And as I read the newspaper, I'm often looking for some semblance of faith in the commentators in the newspaper. You don't see any. Very seldom do you see a reference in a newspaper to God. And hardly ever to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas 100 years ago, 150 years ago, that was one of the main themes. That, you know, everybody had to know. You were not educated if you didn't know the Bible. But now, hardly anybody knows the Bible. They don't, you know, people just don't know. People think that because a survey is done and half of the people in the state think that homosexuality is okay, it's okay. What about God? What does God have to say about it? What about men and women living together outside of marriage? Is that okay? No, it's not okay. God says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The Bible plainly says that's the will of God. Well, what are people saying now? Oh, there's nothing to it. The preacher remarking about Elizabeth Taylor. Elizabeth Taylor was married 8 times. Beautiful woman, rich woman, talented woman, but morally corrupt. 8 husbands, 1 woman. Okay, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be what? Be transformed. Be transformed. And how are we transformed? By the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our minds? That's right. You can't renew your mind by yourself. Psychology and sociology and all of the ologies that you study in college don't help you renew your mind. They just add to your mind. And we have a lot of people who have a lot of knowledge. I mean, immense knowledge. Knowledge has increased in the last 50, 75 years beyond anything people who lived previously would have imagined. During my lifetime, we put a man on the moon. We've been able to explore space with the Hubble spacecraft and all of these things during my lifetime. We have computers now, and my brother has a Verizon. I think you have a Verizon. In his pocket, he carries it in his pocket. It's a little thing. When computers first came out, I remember when they first came out, it would take a room to contain the information that phone that he's got in his pocket has today, because of the microchips and all of that. So, what the author Paul is saying here is that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And why should we be transformed by the renewing of our minds? It says here that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You ought to prove this by your very lifestyle. You ought to prove this by your conversation. You ought to prove this by your relationship to your family, your relationship to your church, your relationship to your pastor. Your walk in the Lord ought to be such that you are renewing your mind constantly by the Scriptures. Amen. Well, that's our study for tonight, and I still think my brother speeds that clock up. It's quarter after, and we're supposed to stop at a quarter after, right? Did you speed that clock up? Beloved, let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for allowing us to freely come together without the fear of bodily harm or duress. To look into your word. We don't take this for granted. We know that it can be taken away from us. But you have seen fit mercifully to preserve it for us, and we thank you. We thank you for preserving your word down through the years, and we ask, Lord, that as we have been considering Bible study, that you would be pleased to cause us to want to study your word. Not just to read it or look at it lightly, but to look at it in depth and study it. And we pray as we do so, Lord, that you would bless us with your Spirit, that we may be enabled, as we have seen tonight, to walk acceptably before you from day to day. We thank you, Lord, that the Bible is such that it does enable us to renew our minds, and it gives us right answers to the questions that perplex so many. And we praise you, Lord, for the grace that you've given us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven, came to this sin-cursed earth, and was sent for us on the cross. He died, was buried, and rose up again for our justification. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given us to believe this. And as we continue our sojourning here on the earth, we pray that we may continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.